you have your Bible, could you open it up to Ecclesiastes chapter 3? Ecclesiastes chapter 3, near the middle of the Bible. Psalms is right there in the middle. And then Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. What we do in the church morning and evening is we pick different parts of the Bible and we simply work through it systematically so that it helps us to get a whole idea and picture of what God's Word says. And it also helps to make sure that we're not cherry-picking certain parts, but we get to know and understand the whole counsel of God's Word. And so tonight, we come to just the next passage that is in our series, our study, and it's Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Let me read the passage to you first of all. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, reading from verse 1. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to loose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find what God has done from beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive from whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. We've been studying the book of Ecclesiastes and we've learnt in it that life is vanity. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 verse 2. Vanity, vanity, says the preacher. Vanity, vanities, all is vanity. And as we began to look at the theme, this phrase that he repeats time and time again through the book, we notice that what he means by that is really life is breath-like. It's not that it's insubstantial, it's not that it's meaningless, but that there is something breath-like to the nature of life. Like smoke that can't be moved or manipulated. Life for any individual denies their ability to control or manipulate it. It's fleeting. Like your breath in a cold day that's there in a moment and then gone. So life, there's something fleeting about it, something momentary about it. There's something elusive about it. You can't. There is something there, but you can't really work out what it is and how to understand it and how to get your head around it. And just like breathing, there's something very repeatable about it. We breathe in, we breathe out, we breathe in, we breathe out, we breathe in, we breathe out. And there's something about that to life. There's a pattern and a rhythm to life in this world that we all know. And the preacher is not trying to be a manic depressive. He's trying to help us to see something that is just true of life. That it's a reality about the world that we find ourselves living in. And the preacher wants us not to shirk away from that, but to embrace that reality so that we can learn to live with joy in the short life that God has given to us. In chapter 2, what we looked at last week, we saw the writer. He looks and has experienced lots and lots of different avenues in life that people say will bring meaning and bring purpose and bring satisfaction. It will give significance to this vapor-like life that we find ourselves living in. He tried education at the end of chapter 1, pursuing pleasure in and of itself, laughing his way through life, drinking his way through life, working hard in life, gaining success and reputation, having power, gaining wealth, sex, fame, all of it. He explores every single avenue that the world may say could offer that satisfaction and that distraction from the breath-like nature of life. And though some of those things do offer momentary distraction and reprieve, none of them in and of themselves solve the elusive, vapor-like nature of this world. None of them offer you the ability to write your own script and to have control of your own life. And so after spelling out to us all the different things he tried that didn't work, in chapter 3, what he starts to do is explain why none of those things worked. And he starts here, as he builds his argument, by saying that your life is not your life. It's controlled by another, and we'll see later it's controlled by God. Look at those well-known verses, verses 1 to 8, a time to be born, a time to die, and so on and so forth. As you look down that list of in verses 1 to 8, what do you notice about them? They're things that most of us should be able to relate to. Maybe not all of them. You're maybe not used to gathering stones and scattering them, but a lot of the things on this list you can identify with. What do you not notice about it? His poem about life. Well, first of all, we can say life is full of opposites. I think that's part of what this poem gets at. The highs and lows of life in this world. Some days we cry and some days we laugh. Some days there's killing in the world and other days there's healing going on at the same time. Sometimes it's right just to be silent, not say anything. While other times you need to speak. And you need to say what you're thinking. There's some times where we love and there's some times where we hate. All these ups and these downs of life. And last time we opened our Bibles to Ecclesiastes 3 and considered this passage in this church, it was 2 years ago. October 2 years ago for John Preston's funeral. 2 weeks prior to that occasion, we'd been here to celebrate his son's wedding. And then 2 weeks later, we gathered again to remember a man who had lived and who'd passed away from this world. One day, everybody was smiling, and the next, everybody was crying. Now, that's the idea that we see here in Ecclesiastes 3. There are opposite swings of the pendulum through this life. There's joys, and there's trials. And all of us know that reality in our life. There's days of happiness and there's days of grief and pain. What else do you notice about this list in verses 1 to 8? Well, you can see, can't you, so much of the movement of this life has something to do with the relationships that we have or don't have in this world. There's good relationships referred to here. Parents giving birth. Doctors healing and helping in that practical way. Dancing, laughing, speaking. You need more than one person to do that. Hopefully there's somebody listening. Love. You need more than one person to do that, or it's a very selfish activity. There's also hard aspects of relationships here. War. Hating. Killing. Weeping. Broken relationships. And even painful relationships, mourning. He talks about mourning, where we feel the loss of a relationship that meant something to us. This song that the preacher sings, it reminds us that life is full of opposite swings and movements, but also how so much of our greatest joy and even our greatest sorrow in this world is connected to the relationships that we have and the relationships that we see fracture. Lastly, as you think about this list of movements in life, notice that all these things are outside of our control. This list we know and we live, and we have so much in common with, and we know that so much on this list is just too hard to predict when it will come. We know it will come, but when it comes, we're not so sure. You can't prepare for the things on this list. There's no book that you can read and study and do all your research and so you'll never ever have to cry. No one gave you a phone call and asked you, is today a good day for you to be born? Just as nobody's going to consult you on whether this is the day that you would like to die. The funniest things in life are never the things that you plan. And the things that trigger you to cry and grieve, the things that set off your memory as you maybe mourn those who you have lost, they're so hard to predict. We as people, we love to plan and we love to be in control, don't we? If we go on a trip, we like to study TripAdvisor and work it all out and have it all planned meticulously. To know with all the reviews that this restaurant will serve me yummy food and I will be so much happier as a result. When we're young, we think ahead to the courses we'd like to study and the type of career we'd like to have. And we imagine and map it all out in our mind and imagine that if we just do A, B, and C, everything will go as we plan. We think about our family. The type of person we're going to meet, the type of person we're going to marry, the number of kids we're going to have, the safety and the way that that home life will work and operate. And yet very soon we learn with all of those things that we're not really the ones in control. The pendulum keeps swinging whether we want it to or not. And it moves back and forth through these opposite feelings in life, whether we want it to or not. So what are you meant to make of life? I think we get a hint at how we're meant to think about it at the beginning of verse 1 when we're told there is time for every matter under heaven. The preacher plants a little seed there that says life isn't in your control. It's under something else's control. Something else that he's going to become much more explicit about and then the next paragraph as he sums up what life is like. What are we meant to make of life? Listen to his kind of summation here in verse 9. What gain has the worker from his toil? I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into the heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Here the writer starts to tell us certain realities about the life that we live. So what can we say about your life? Well, the first one is there in verse 9. What gain has the worker from his toil? Here he points to the sandcastle-like nature of life. We've talked about this before. I've got to be careful I don't walk too far tonight. But in Ecclesiastes, there's an idea where we, in our life, we seek to build. We seek to design. We seek to structure our life the way we would want to have it. And yet, really, it's not in our control, and it all sifts like trying to catch smoke through our hands. We talked before about children building sandcastles on the beach. And they build carefully, and they mold, and they shape, and they put all the work in, and they get it looking pristine, and then they go and they collect the shells and the bits of seaweed and the garbage that they can find on the beach, and they squash it all onto the sandcastle. Each piece where they and their imagination feels is the perfect place to put it, the window, the door, the princess on the top, the dragon that's going to smash in on the side, it's all there. And the child works hard and creates and designs and conjures up the story all the time. The tide comes closer and closer and closer. And eventually, to the child's devastation, the tide just wipes it all away. And there's something that is like that about life. We toil, verse 9 says. We work hard and hard and try and make our life work and design it and set it up so everything will go smooth. And yet so often at the end, like the kids staring at the place where the sandcastle once was, we don't have anything to show for all that effort. We work hard only to see it all washed away and no progress ultimately made, no lasting difference to set behind us. And yet despite this reality, the sandcastle-like nature of life, we also see that though that is true, life is also very, very busy. Look at verse 10. I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. Nothing we do will last. Ultimately, it's all going to disappear. It's all going to be insignificant. It's not going to change the world ultimately. And yet, it consumes us, doesn't it? Our family, our work, our everything. We just spin the wheel. It's so busy. We may not have much to show, but it is busy. We work as if it will last forever. And these two things sit together. We are so busy in life, and yet at the end of it, we still have nothing to show for it. Why would we be so busy if we know that reality is true, that ultimately we can't take anything with us beyond the grave? Well, verse 11 starts to explain it to us. Look at verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in his time also. He has put eternity into man's heart. Yet so as he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. We're told here that there is also in each of us a craving for eternal significance. Every man and woman in their heart wants there to be something about them and their contribution that lasts. Whether it be the way you bring up your children, the way that you impact the workplace, the way that you impact your neighborhood, the charitable contribution you make to life, the way that you invest in the church. We want there to be some eternal significance to it. Our hearts are wired in such a way that we want things to last. We want our efforts really to change this world, and we want it to have a huge impact on the people around us. And though ultimately we can't do that, because we will all die and we will leave this world, still, there is this craving in our hearts for something that will last forever. A significance that will stretch way beyond the grave. I mean, there's a sandcastle-like nature to life. There's a busyness that life is full of. There is a craving in your heart for eternal significance. And so the preacher unfolds that the most enjoyable life that anybody has in this world is a content one. The people who enjoy life are content people. Look at verse 12. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is a gift, a God's gift to man. And the preacher says, despite the sandcastle-like nature of life, despite the busyness of the swings of life, life in its raw qualities is to be enjoyed. You're affecting good in the relationships that you have. That's a positive thing, the writer says. That food and drink that you have, you're meant to savor. And you are meant to enjoy through all the swings of life. And even your work, he says, can be really satisfying. Your life isn't meant to be a torture. That's never been what the preacher has meant. But for many, it feels that way. So we want to be content, but how can we be content in this world? Well, the key, according to the preacher, is to enjoy this good life and to see it all, according to verse 13, as a gift that God has given to you. To get that bit of steak on the plate, and to cut it up carefully, and to put it in your mouth, and just enjoy it. To savor it, knowing ultimately God has given it to you to enjoy. Yesterday, two children, three children, tell Sarah I said that. Three children, but two of them were outside playing, Isla and Ian. And Isla came in and she saw there was a jar of sweets in the kitchen. There were little Twixes in it. And there were Skittles and there were lots of other things. And she looked at it and she said to her mum, "Oh, could I have a Twix?" She didn't know what the answer would be. But something overcame Sarah. And in an act of overwhelming compassion, she said, "Of course you can." Now Ian, he can't have chocolate because he's allergic to milk. So Sarah said, "Why don't you take a packet of Skittles and give it to Ian?" She lifted the Twix, set it in Isla's hand, gave her the Skittles to give to Ian, and Isla was torn. Because all of a sudden she realized, not just that she could have a Twix, but that she could have had Skittles or the Twix. And she started to genuinely fret and cry. She takes after her mum. Because she didn't know what would be tastier. And she was told she could have either. But she didn't know whether the Twix would taste better or the Skittles would taste better. And she got herself so worked up over the thought of what she might miss that she missed the whole opportunity to enjoy that which had been given to her. And that's the idea here in Ecclesiastes 3. So often we're too busy looking at what's on everybody else's plate. And what's being conjured up in the bake off that we can't put our teeth into. That we fail to enjoy the food that sits in front of us. And the writer says there is joy to be found in being content and actually enjoying what God has set in front of you. You're missing out if you're always looking over the hedge. How many good people and good moments and good dinners do you fail to enjoy because you're staring at somebody else's plate? Rather than viewing the portion that you have as a gift from God and so enjoying it accordingly. Now, did you notice we skipped over that little phrase in verse 11? It's very important. It says, God has made everything beautiful in its time. Not only is the most enjoyable life the content one, but here I think in this phrase we see the reason you can be content. Your life is out of your control, but the writer says it's in God's control. It's in God's control. Remember, Ecclesiastes, the preacher, is talking not to the believer exclusively. He's talking to all people in this world, men and women all across the world. Whether you're a Christian or whether you're not, this truth is the same for you. Whether you like it or not, your life is in the hands of another. It's in the hands of God. And what he is doing with this back and forth swing that your life is moving in, because he is weaving in the ups and the downs. He is weaving together, verse 11 says, a beautiful picture that reflects him. Do you remember having to do the weird cross-stitching exercises in school? About P3 or 4, I think you do it. And they would give you the little template, the little plastic thing, and you would start to weave the thread in and learn how to cross-stitch. And each stitch, it seemed to take forever because you were clumsy. But eventually, as you did it, a picture would start to emerge. With each back and forth, the writer says, God is crafting the picture. He's working things together to something. Now, no stitch by itself looks like much or maybe has much overall significance, but in the context of the whole story, it is being woven together into something, verse 11 says, beautiful. Look at verse 14 and 15 as well. It says, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. Do you see what is being said here? God's picture has lasting significance. God's work stands the test of time. God's work stretches into eternity. You see, his beautiful picture is no passing sandcastle that's going to be washed away. Rather, his picture has eternal significance here. It satisfies the cravings of men and women's hearts. I mean, when you put it all together, what he's saying about life and this opposite, relational, out-of-control life that you live is that it can have, in fact, it does have, whether you like it or not and know it or not, it does have lasting significance. It does have value. But that value and significance is only understood as you realize that each movement and stitch in life relates to God, the master painter. Most run through life trying to find their significance where they can. Just like the preacher talked about all the way through chapter 2. They find, just like he did, that in the end it's all been fleeting, elusive, breath-like, vanity, and none of it lasts. Instead, the significance of your life is only understood in knowing the painter himself. Knowing the one who is moving the needle, the back and the fourth stitch of life. Tonight, everybody in this room, we're all united because we all go through the same pendulum swings. The opposite highs and lows of life. We all know real joy and we all have felt real sorrow. And we know that we can't really control it. But tonight, do you know contentment that allows you to enjoy the fullness of this life because you know the one who's painting the picture? The Bible says you do not need to be ignorant of him. The Bible tells us about him. The God and his desire to be known to man has given us his revelation. He's revealed himself to us in this book. He tells us about Jesus, who in love came down and walked in this world and lived a life that none of us ever could. He came and he died upon a cross, and it wasn't a horrible accident, but it was a purposeful act so that he, the one who had done no wrong, would be punished and bear the price for wrong that was not his. So that individuals, if they put their trust in Christ, could be reconciled to God through the work of Jesus. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Life that is significant. Life that stretches through eternity. Life to the full. Tonight, do you know the one who has made everything beautiful in its time? As we close, look at how verse 15 finishes. It's confusing. It says in the version I have in front of me, God seeks what has been driven away. And actually, there's a wee note. Sometimes you find a wee note on the end of the phrase, and if you go down to the bottom and you see where the note is, it says the Hebrew literally says, what has been pursued. What has been pursued. God seeks what has been pursued. Actually, the Hebrew, when you look at it, it goes even further. And that word pursued, it's meant to have emphasis on it. It would be like in English, underlining it and then your typeset, putting it in bold. That's what drives the idea of this sentence. The purpose, the preacher says, is what God is actively pursuing and what he is working on. That God is chasing this this purpose, this pursuit of life. We could say in the context of verse 11, where we've been told what he's doing, that God is pursuing the fulfillment of that beautiful picture. He's making sure every stroke is put in its place. Or we could say in layman's terms, God is working his purposes out in every move of this world. You know, tonight, in the baptism, we've been reminded of that. I shared with someone in the church. I used to be in LA for a time. And there's a little Bible study we looked after on Thursday nights. And we would preach and we would sing and we would all meet in this particular home. And during the night, there would be a piece of paper. And while I preached, it would get passed around. And people would write their name and maybe a prayer request. And it would go all the way around the room. And eventually somebody would take that piece of paper and they would take it home and they would type up all the prayer requests and they would send it out to the group so we could all pray for the things that were on our hearts. Every week, Ben's name was on that piece of paper because his twin brother Joel was part of that Bible study. And every week, Joel was asking the whole group to pray for Ben. Every Thursday prayer list. Pray for Ben. Pray for Ben. Every week. You think Joel could come up with some other prayer requests, but that was the one that every week went onto the list. And so at a time that Ben was talking about at the beginning of the service, when Ben had no time for God, the painter was at work. And he was weaving through all those ups and downs. And even those stubborn decisions that Ben said he made, he was working it through it all to make God's beautiful picture one where there would be another image of repentance, another picture of restoration, another picture of answered prayer, and another life that has declared itself to belong to Christ and is seeking now to live for him each day. How amazing to know the God who pursues the picture and makes everything beautiful in his time. As the back and forth stitches of your life advance, do you know the God who holds the needle? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, again we are thankful for all you have done for us. And we're thankful for this time together. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to know that none of us are in control of our life. That the ups and the downs, the joys and the sorrows, that they are unavoidable. And yet there is one whose controlling hand is in it all, weaving the picture together. We pray, Lord, for everybody in this room, and we pray that they would know not just the reality of this life, but that they would know the God who is at work behind it all. And we pray that you would give them the joy that Ben has testified to tonight of knowing the one who is in all control. We pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts and in our minds and bless even our time together around the tea and coffee. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.